For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site. It is November the 5th. We are in Shmuel Beis, and we are in Perek Ches, chapter 8. Last thing that happened is that David wanted to build a Beis HaMikdash. Hashem told him no, and then David gave thanks to Hashem for guaranteeing him that his children will continue on the throne, that his line will always endure along with the Jewish people. So he had a whole prayer of thanks. So now David gets down to business. And no Jewish king does this type of business as well as David. He's about to conquer everybody. Vayihi acharei chen, it was after this. Vayach David es plishtim, David struck the plishtim, vayach ni'em, and he humbled them. Vayikach David es meseg ha'ama miyad plishtim, and David took the meseg ha'ama. Now, the word meseg, the two words meseg ha'ama, can be translated different ways. How do they have it translated there?
Meseg ama.
They don't even translate. Okay. Ama is a measurement.
Do you have one either? Mm-hmm.
Huh? You don't know,
I walked out.
The an ama is a length, it's a measurement, which is approximately a foot and a half, 2 feet. You know, an ama, what they translate as a cubit. And the word meseg seems to mean something like a piece of, or a stretching out of an ama. Or possibly a fixing up of an ama. The word mesek is a word which is not 100% clear exactly what it means. It can mean different things. So, without getting into what all the various mafarshim say, all the various commentaries say, our sages tell us that mesek ha'ama refers to a cattle prod. Like without the word cattle. A prod, something like a stick that you would use to get an animal or a person to go in a certain direction. And he took the meseg ha'ama from the hands of the plishtim. So, yeah.
Now, my translation
is,
has a capital M, which makes it look like it's a person.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Not a...
but, and then ha'ama is not translated either?
No, there's just a hyphen.
But with a
capital.
Well, no, that's, it's not a person.
It's capitalized with no hyphen at all.
Yeah.
It's the whole name.
It's a place. It's a place. It's not a person's name. It's a place. And Chazal say, what place is it? So it is Gass. Gass, which is one of the major cities of the Plishtim. Gass is called the Meseg Ha'ama. And the reason why it's called the Meseg Ha'ama is because in the land of the Plishtim, which is essentially the Gaza Strip, the location of Gass is such that one who controls Gass controls the entire area. So David took control of the Meseg Ha'ama, that place, which is Gass, and in so doing, he now had control of the entire Plishti country. That was the main area based on its location, based on its topography. He now had full control of all the Plishtim. And so that's why it would be referred to a prod, meaning something which controls the creatures that you're trying to control. So that's why it's called the Meseg Ha'ama. So he took that area from the Plishtim and therefore controlled the Plishtim. So now the Plishtim would no longer be a source of trouble for the Jewish people as long as they were in control of the Meseg Ha'ama. The Plishtim would be constantly attacking and attacking and attacking and attacking. And now David he takes the battle to the Plishtim, and he essentially conquers the Plishtim.
Sounds familiar.
Yeah, right. Does sound familiar, actually. Right.
Do we know where Goss would be nowadays?
I assume it's right in the middle of there. I'm not sure.
No, city.
Yeah, not sure. Vayach es Moav, and he struck Moav. So he moves now from the southwest of Eretz Yisrael, which is where the Gaza Strip is. He now moves into Jordan, and he strikes. I'm talking about present day Jordan, of course. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And he strikes Moav. It's around southern Jordan, and he strikes Moav. Vayimadidema bachevel, and he measured them with the rope, which means he measured how many plishtim they were. Moavites that there were. Hashkevo samarza, he laid them down on the ground. Vayimadid shnei chavolim lahamis umlo hachevel lahachayos. 2/3 of the chevel of this rope, he would kill, and 1/3 he would leave alive. In other words, he captured the Moavites, made them lie down on the ground, and he killed 2 of every 3. Vatihi Moav with David la'avodim noste mincha, and Moav was for David as slaves, and they would bring him taxes. They would pay him money. So the remaining Moavites were now fully under the control of David, and they needed to pay tribute in order to be in order for David not to completely decimate them. That's what he did to Moav. We'll discuss it. Vayach David is Hadad Ezer ben Rechov Melech Tzova, and David struck Hadad Ezer the son of Rechov, the king of Tzova. Tzova were already now up in the Syria area. Belechto lahashiv Yado bin Har Paras. When the king of Tzova Hadad Ezer went to go and stretch his hand over the river Prus, over the Euphrates River. He was located actually not exactly, really Syria is not exactly right. It's a little bit further northeast than Syria, more into the northern Iraq area, that area over there. And this Hadad Ezer was trying to extend his borders and his control to include the area of the Euphrates River in the north over there. And David had no intention of allowing any other power in the in around Eretz Yisrael, so he struck Hadad Ezer. Vayilko to David.
In my comment, Navi, the word press.
The word press is not there. This is one of the words that is not there, is not written, but it's read. It's correct. I don't know why it is like that, but the Gemara mentions this as one of the words that one of the places in Tanakh, one of the places in Scripture where the word is not written, but it is read. Vayilko David mimenu elef ushvameos parashim. David conquered from him 1,700 cavalry. The esm elef ishragli and 20,000 infantry. Vayakir, so now he has all these, not just POWs, he also has all these horses. Vayakir, David is called harechev, and David literally means he uprooted all of the chariots, which means the horses. He made the 1,700 chariots, which would include probably more, it was probably more than one horse per chariot. So it may have been up to 4 horses per chariot. That's how many, is a lot of horses. So David uprooted the horses, which means that he cut the horse's leg in a way that would make them unable to be an effective fighting force. The horses were still alive. He didn't kill the horses, but he made them unable to run fast, which, of course, removes them from being able to be used in war. Vayoser mimenu me'arachev, he left available 100 chariots, which means that David made available for 100 chariots, which is, yeah, it's 4 horses per chariot. He left over 400 horses for his own cavalry, his own chariots. The Gemara, the Torah says one of the rules for a king is that he's not allowed to have too many horses. Not allowed to have a lot of horses, not allowed to have a lot of money, not allowed to have a lot of wives. See, there's a limit on those three things for kings, for Jewish kings. So he could not take control of these horses and keep them because he's not allowed to have so many horses. He's only allowed to have as many as is needed for his own chariots, which were 100. So he kept 400 horses in full health, and the other, so it's 1,600 times 4. So the other 6,400 horses, he uprooted, which means he cut the leg in a way that made them unable to run properly. He did this because he really had very little choice. He couldn't keep them for himself, but he couldn't allow them back to the enemy, because then you're just replenishing the enemy's weaponry, because the horses would be today's vehicles that are used for war. So he could have killed all the horses. That would have been one way of handling the situation, but that would have been probably bal tashchis. It would have been wasteful. So instead, he did this, which is, as the Radak writes, is permissible in order to prevent the enemy from engaging in war.
Why couldn't you just pay your soldiers with horses instead of money?
Can't do that.
They can't own them.
You can't. You can't keep all the horses.
No, but the soldiers would own the horses.
You're assuming they want horses. They probably didn't want them. Yeah.
Anybody who's ever had a horse, it is a lot of care and a lot of money to feed the horse.
Mm-hmm.
And that's probably why a Jewish king isn't supposed to have all those wives and all those horses, because you're constantly going to be looking for money.
It could be that's an understanding, but it is Gzeiras HaKadosh. The Torah says it, so we're not going to know the reason fully, but that may be an understanding behind it. I don't know.
Is an amma also? I thought it was
an amma is
finger to the arm.
Yeah, it's the elbow to the tip of the finger, but it means the average elbow to the tip of the finger.
Right.
Vatavo Aram Damesek, Lazar Lahadadezer Melech Tzova, Aram Damesek, the country of Aram Damesek, now we're in Syria, they came to help Hadadezer, the king of Tzova, in his war with David. Well, that was a bad move. Vayach David Ba'aram, Esr Mushnaim Alafish. So David struck in Aram 22,000 men. Vayasem David Nitzivim Ba'aram Damesek. So then David put governors in Aram Damesek, which means he now took control of Syria. Vati Aram le David. Aram was now controlled by David. La avadim nose mincha. They were now also slaves who provided tribute. Vayosha Hashem es David b'chol asher halach. David Hashem saved and made David successful in all the places he went. So you see that the countries around Eretz Yisrael are becoming subjugated to David, and there's also tribute being paid, which means it's enriching the country. Now, what is David going to do with that money? He also is not supposed to keep the gold and silver. So, what does he do with it? So, we'll see in a minute what he's going to do with it. Vayikach David es shiltei hazav asher hayu el avdei Hadadezer. David took Hadadezer was a wealthy and powerful king, and his archers had, what do you call those things?
Quivers.
Yes. Golden quivers. Mm-hmm. So David took the golden quivers.
Is that four arrows?
Yeah, mm-hmm. They hold the arrows, yeah. Mm-hmm. That the slaves of Hadadezer had, that the servants of Hadadezer had, Vayivim Yerushalayim, and he brought them to Yerushalayim. Umi Betach, Umi Beirosai, Arei Hadadezer, from Betach and Beirosai, some of the cities of Hadadezer. Lakach HaMelech David Nechoshes, Harbe Meod, he took a lot of copper. Vayishma Toi Melech Hamas, and Toi, the king of Hamas, heard Kihika David Es Kochel Hadadezer, that David had struck all of the army of Hadadezer. Hadadezer, which was a very powerful, perhaps the most powerful army in the area, and David had laid them waste. He took them down. So Toi heard about this. Toi was a little bit more wise than Aram Damesek. Vayishlach Toi es Yoram ben Oel Mehanoch. David Toi sent Yoram his son to the king David as an emissary, Mishalo l'shalom, to ask him for peace, ulevarcho, and to bless him, alasher nilcham b'Hadadezer v'yakeo, that he fought with Hadadezer and struck him down, ki ish milchamos Toi hayah b'Hadadezer, because Toi was a man of war with Hadadezer. Hadadezer was a rival with Toi, and Toi was thrilled that David had gotten rid of Hadadezer. Uviyado hayu klei chesef klei zav klei nechoshes. So Yoram, the son of Toi, brought with him to David utensils of silver and gold and copper. Gam osam hikdish hamelech David laHashem. Now you find out what David did with all this wealth. Also those David sanctified to Hashem, ima kesef v'hazav asher hikdish mikol hagoyim asher kivesh, along with all the silver and gold that he sanctified from all of the nations that he conquered. Meharam, umi Moab, umi bnei Amon, umi Plishtim, umi Amalek, all those nations, umi shlal Hadadezer ben Rechov ben Rechov, from the spoils of Hadadezer, the king, son of Rechov, the king of Tzova. So he took all of that money, all of that wealth, and he sanctified it, which means he made it for the eventual Beis HaMikdash. Where was the wealth going to come from to build the Beis HaMikdash, which David was told he cannot do? David is going to be the one to facilitate the building of the Beis HaMikdash, because he is going to bring in all of this wealth to the country, and David is not going to keep it for his own coffers, rather it's going to go to the Beis HaMikdash.
He couldn't do it because he fought wars.
That's right. That's what we learned in Latin. That's right. That's correct. Yeah.
It's hardly worth being a king at all. You don't have a fancy court. You don't have the gold and silver.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. It's not, you don't get all the perks.
And you get blamed for everything.
Then you get blamed. That's right.
Not everything. Right. It's like more like being a show rabbi.
That's right. Vayas David Shem Beshuvo Mehakoso Et Aram Begay Malach. David made a name, which means he became famous when he returned from striking Aram in the Valley of Melach. Shmona Asa Aleph, 18,000 casualties. David killed 18,000 of the enemy, and he made a name. How did he make a name? Which means he became famous because they buried the dead. They buried the dead of the enemy. And the Gemara tells us this is a this is something unique to the Jewish people, that the Jewish people bury their enemies, even though the enemy attacked or was involved in a war with them and tried to kill them. Nevertheless, the Jews bury their enemies, and that is considered to be something that the non-Jews praise about the Jews, that we bury our enemies, we don't leave them strewn on the field for the birds of prey and the animals to consume, which was a very common thing to do in their day. That it was a way not only of it was a way of degrading the enemy, and also it takes manpower to bury those 18,000 people to bury. It's a lot. It takes a lot of people to dig all those graves. So the Jewish people do it in the eventual Milchemes Gog Umagog, the war that is supposed to happen prior to the end of days, whatever that means, which we read about on Chol HaMoed Sukkos. It also says over there that after Hashem wipes out Gog and his army, and his army is going to have over 1 million soldiers, the Jewish people, that's us, are going to bury the dead, and the rest of the non-Jews are going to be astounded at the kindness of the Jewish people to bury the dead of their enemies. And here David sets that precedent by burying the dead on his way back. Vayasem ve'edom nitzivim b'chol edom sam nitzivim. And David put nitzivim, those are governors, in all of Edom he put governors. Now we're moving to the south of Eretz Yisrael. The southern area is where Edom resides. David now puts governors there. He takes control of Edom as well. Vayehi chol Edom avadim leDavid. All of Edom became slaves to David. Vayosha Hashem as David b'chol asher halach, Hashem saved and made him successful. Made David successful in all the places he went. Vayimach David al kol Yisrael. David was the king over all the Jewish people. Vayhi David osa mishpat utstaka lechol amo. David would do mishpat and staka. He would do justice and righteousness for all of his nation. For Yoav ben Tzruya al Hatsava, Yoav ben Tzruya was in charge of the army. He was the general. V'Yehoshaphat ben Achilud Mazkir, Yehoshaphat ben Achilud was the Mazkir, which means he was the one who was in charge of David's court to arrange the different cases, who would get heard when. V'Tzadok ben Achituv v'Achimelech ben Eliyasar Kohanim. Sadok ben Achitub and Achimelech ben Avyasar, they were the Kohanim, the main Kohanim. We will talk about them later, those two Kohanim. Usaraya Sofer, and Saraya was the scribe, meaning he was the royal yeah, that's right. Uvenayahu ben Yehoyada v'hakresi v'haplesi, and Benayahu ben Yehoyada and the Kresi and the Plesi. Now, what is the Kresi and the Plesi? So the literal what's that?
So-and-so.
Well, the literal, no, that would be Ploni Almoni. Kresi v'haplesi, the literal translation is the archers and the
the slingers.
Slingers, right. Slingshotters. He was, Benayahu ben Yehoyada was the, he was the, he was in charge of, he was the leader of the, those who fired projectiles. That's not hand-to-hand combat, but the ones who were either shooting arrows or throwing slingshots, shooting with slingshots. That's the simple meaning. But the Medrash tells us that Hakresi v'Haplesi refers to the great Talmidei Chachamim. The reference to arrows and slingshots is actually a reference to their great chachma, their great wisdom, and their ability to understand the Torah, and the merit of their studying the Torah was like having a whole army of archers and slingers on your side in battle. And Benayahu ben Yehoyada was the lead Talmud Chacham. He was the one in charge of that base medrash, of those great Talmidei Chachamim under David. Uvnei David Kohanim Hayu, and the sons of David were Kohanim. Now obviously that can't mean that they were literally Kohanim, because Kohanim are from Aaron and David is from Yehuda. His children can't be Kohanim, and so therefore the literal translation means they were great people. Kohen can also be a title that connotes some sort of leadership or greatness. The Gemara tells us something else about Bnei David Kohanim Hayu, that they were treated like Kohanim, and we will get to that hopefully before the end of tonight. We'll discuss what that means, but I want to go back first before we tackle this part and talk. We'll go through some other finer points in this chapter, in this parak, and the final thing we'll do is about Bnei David Kohanim Hayu. So this parak is about David HaMelech settling the whole area around Eretz Yisrael from all directions: the Plishtim in the southwest, the Moabites in the southeast, the Hadad Ezer and Aram Tova, is that what it is? Damesek, Aram Tova, all of those in the northeast, Edom in the south, Atoi, the king of Hamas, which I believe is the north, although I'm not 100% sure, David, all around Eretz Yisrael, there is no rival. They're either conquered, beaten, or scared. They're all paying tribute. They're all subjugated to David. There is no rival anymore. And this was David's primary role in terms of his not domestic agenda, but international agenda. This was his primary
foreign policy.
That's right. This was his primary role in the foreign policy, and it is through all of this that then there is a period of peace and settled times in Eretz Yisrael, which then allows Shlomo HaMelech after David to construct the Beis HaMikdash. This is a necessary step. All of this that David did is considered to be appropriate, correct, and with Hashem's blessings. There is nothing that he did here for which he is criticized for having been too harsh, should have done it a little differently, should have done this way. He did what he was supposed to do. Now it's our job to understand why every part of it, what he was supposed to do. But I want to emphasize before we go into this that the what he did is correct. Our job is to understand why. So as I'm going to explain to you what he did, you need to go into it with an attitude of knowing at the outset that it was correct. So if it doesn't feel right to you, your job is to understand why it should feel right. But if you're just going to ask me that it doesn't feel right to you, I'm not going to be able to answer you, because we know it was right. The Navi says that he did this, and the Gemara does not criticize him, which means it was the correct thing to do. So that's our given. That's our starting point. And then from there, we can now understand, we can try to understand what it all was about. Yes?
Okay. We'll be on top. Otherwise, they're going to be on top, and they're going to be triumphant.
Right. So you're proving...
And then you have the time during Yehoshua. Yehoshua was ready to do lots more conquering. And he did not get the backing of the Jewish people
needed. So, but you're proving from the fact that David did subjugate Edom, that would seem to indicate that the Jewish people were doing the right thing. Because we're not able to subjugate Edom when we are doing the wrong thing. That is correct. That is the way that it ended up happening through Parshas Toldos. That was the final way that it got set up. The seesaw. But the seesaw, we're in control of the seesaw. If we do the right thing, we're on top. If we do the wrong thing, God forbid, we're not on top. Esav, doesn't matter what he does, he can't be on top unless we don't do the right thing. So you're right that the very fact that David was able to subjugate Edom would seem to indicate that Jews were doing the right thing. It's true.
And how does that play out with Shemitah?
They must have been keeping it properly. Must have been. I mean, you know, must, not just Shemitah, but all of the halachas. Yeah.
Is this the first time that Israel was cleaned out the way God told us to clean it
well,
out?
Well, I don't know if it was completely cleaned out. This is referring to the areas around Eretz Israel. I don't
not
know.
Within Eretz Israel. Necessarily.
I don't know what happened within Eretz Yisrael. I don't know what was going on inside. This is referring to the nations around Eretz Yisrael, meaning that there was no foreign nation that could threaten the Jewish people. Everybody was just hoping David would leave them alone.
At least the king wasn't worshipping foreign.
Oh, for sure not. I mean, the king was one of the greatest
that
he could ever live.
We couldn't conquer Edom unless we were doing the right thing, so we must have cleaned out inside.
Yeah, assuming that. The only question is whether this generation was still required to do that. I don't know. I'm not sure what they needed to do, what they didn't do. They certainly had to get rid of all of the idolatry. That's for sure. Whether they had to get rid of the people who were there, I don't know. Because this is so many generations after Yehoshua. This is 400 years later. Now, David attacks the Plishtim first. And the reason he attacks the Plishtim first is because they're the ones who are constantly attacking the Jewish people. So it made sense. If you're going to bring peace to Eretz Yisrael, you're going to have to go in and do more than cast lead. You're going to have to take them out and make sure they never come back. So that's what David did first. And that, I think, as was mentioned, we can relate to this, and I think that makes a lot of sense to everybody, that David would go and the Plishtim certainly had it coming to them, and it made sense to bring peace to the land that the Plishtim need to be taken out.
Did the Plishtim, though, harbor him when he needed to be harbored from Shaul?
Well, sort of. They thought he was a fifth cop. They thought he was out to attack the Jewish
well,
people.
At one point, a crazy man, and another time, out to attack.
Yeah. Now, his next target is Moab. Now, it's interesting that Moab is his next target because David has a very interesting connection to Moab. And what's that? Okay, so David's great-grandmother, Ruth, is from Moab. So David really could have some sort of an affinity to Moab, and Moab could have some sort of affinity to David. But David actually goes into Moab, and not only does he conquer them, but he is the most cruel to Moab, killing two out of every three. The way he did this is not, there's disputes about exactly how he did it. In one opinion is that he actually held a lottery. And every person had to go and pick, it probably means the men, had to go and pick a piece of parchment. Two of every three pieces that there were, whatever it was, let's say it was, you know, if it was 30,000 men, so 20,000 pieces said, 10,000 said life, and 20,000 said death, and depending what you picked, that's what you got. So that's one opinion, the way he did it. Different opinions. Not only did he kill two of every three, he also laid them down on the ground, which the Mefarshim say was a degrading way to handle them. He didn't, when he executed them, he did it as they were lying down. It was considered to be they're unimportant. And he treated them that way, in a very degrading manner. And then he made them into a tributary, which is true of all of the nations that he conquered. That was equal to everybody else. So why did David do this to Moab? The Gemara says the... Yes?
Is a tributary, isn't that like water?
Yeah, it could be water. I'm talking about as they paid tribute. I think it's the same word.
Oh, okay.
I think so. Now, so why did David do this? So the Gemara tells us the reason David did this is because when back in Shmuel Aleph, when David was running from Shaul, he finally needed to hide his family, his father, his mother, his brothers. He had to put them somewhere where he thought they would be safe. And back in Shmuel Aleph, in Perikof Beis, in chapter 22, it says, "Vayanchem es pnei melech Moav." He left them with the face of with Melech, the king of Moab. Vayeshvu imo, and they stayed with him. They stayed with the king of Moab. Kol yemei hayos David b'metzuda, as long as David was in the fort, as long as he was running from Shaul. So he left his father, his mother, and his siblings with Moab, with the king of Moab. The king of Moab harbored them. Why did David leave them with Moab? Now remember, David couldn't leave them anywhere in Eretz Yisrael. Where does David go? If you're not going to be with the Jewish people, where are you going to go? So David went to what he thought would be the next best place, which was Moab, because his father is a grandson of Rus, which means he comes from a Moab woman, not only just a Moab woman, but a Moab woman of royal descent, who came from Eglon, the king of Moab. So his father, himself, his brothers, they're descendants from Moab. Therefore, David assumed that Moab would take care of his family. And they did, until David moved on to another area of Eretz Yisrael. And then the king of Moab executed all of David's family. One brother escaped. As a result, says the Gemara, when David conquered Moab, David showed no mercy and did as it says over here, killing two of every three of them and treating them in an extremely degrading manner. Now, why does one justify the other? If it was simply a vendetta of David's that he's angry and he's taking it out on the whole country, then this should not be something that is condoned by Chazal. This should be something that we find in the Gemara that David was acting improperly in taking out his vengeance on the whole country for something that the king did. Since we do not find any criticism of David, and remember, Chazal are not afraid to criticize David, we have plenty of criticism when it is appropriate, since he is not criticized for this, therefore we have to presume that it was the right thing to do. So why was it the right thing to do? That's the question to ask. Why is it the right thing to do if the king of Moab killed David's family for no cause, and he should have treated them better because they were actually descendants of Moab, then why does that warrant treating the entire country in this cruel fashion? Now, before we answer that question, remember this, that there's a mitzvah in the Torah. The mitzvah in the Torah is regarding Ammon and Moab. The mitzvah in the Torah is Lo sidrosh shlomam v'tovasam. Do not seek their peace nor their goodness. Meaning, Moab and Ammon are considered to be, they're considered to be nations that we are not to treat nicely. Why? Because they deliberately got us to sin. And the worst thing that anybody can do to the Jewish people is not to kill us. The worst thing that anybody can do to the Jewish people is get us to sin. Mm-hmm. Because that is a direct affront to our entire mission for being here, which is to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And they showed a complete disdain for it, and in order to get the Jews to have a plague by Hashem, they caused us to sin. And as you know, no male Moabite is allowed to marry into the Jewish people. Only the females like Rus. When the king of Moab acted as he acted in executing David's family, this was not some dictator holding his nation under his thumb and doing as he pleased and and that really his subjects thought, boy, that's a terrible, cruel thing to do, but we can't do anything about it because we're just being held down by this cruel monarch, this cruel dictator. But really, we wouldn't want our king to behave this way. They were fully and completely behind their king in the execution of David's family. Just to draw the parallel, we know that we're not going to say that the Germans in the 1940s were these poor, defenseless people who were being controlled by this powerful dictator. They were fully behind everything that happened, and they're fully culpable for everything that happened. The same goes here for the people of Moab. They were cruel. They did not show any mercy for someone who descends from them, and they were still acting as their ancestors acted in trying to undermine the Jewish cause, which is to promote Hashem. The best thing they would want is to wipe out anything that has to do with religiosity. Bear in mind that David's father Yishai is one of the four people who ever lived who never did a sin. Can you imagine having someone in your midst who never did a sin and they executed him? That really shows great respect for someone who is a God-fearing person. So the Moabites were don't lose any tears over the Moabites. They deserve what they got. And so David treated them this way because that is what the Moab people deserved. Yes?
What did David's family do to deserve this kind of fate?
That's a good question. I mean, why did Hashem allow that to happen? Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know the answer to that question. That's good. Especially his father, who never did a sin. That's a good question.
His mother is
short.
Yeah.
Oh, my gosh. Yeah. So, I have no problem with his killing off. Why did he stop at 2/3?
Yeah.
And why wasn't it just the children? They would seem to be more innocent than the adults. And
well, wasn't the children?
That's what I'm saying. Why wasn't it just the children that he saved and he kill off the adults?
Oh, you mean kill off the adults and save the children?
Yeah, I don't get that because the women sinned and the men sinned at different points in time.
Yeah.
You know, whatever. But the children, at least I've read it.
Yeah.
So, and why 2/3 and why the rope?
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know why 2/3. Rashi does say. No, not Rashi. I saw one of the Mefarshim say that he didn't need to kill out all of the strong ones because he had them completely under his control and there was no fear of any of them being able to mount any kind of a rebellion.
Why 2/3?
Okay, so he clearly wanted to... It seems to me, I don't know for sure, but it seems to me that David really felt that Moab should have been completely wiped out, but he didn't feel he had license to absolutely destroy them. They're not Amalek. They may be bad, but they're not Amalek. So there's no mitzvah in the Torah to wipe out all of Moab.
Why not keep 1/10?
Yeah. So I don't know why that. Yeah, I don't know why that fraction. That's a good question. I don't know why that fraction. But it just seems that David wanted to make a very strong statement, but not kill them out completely. So he left alive 1/3. But good. Why not 1%? It's a good question. I don't know the answer. Why specifically 1/3 and 2/3? And I don't know. The rope part of it seems to be that was his way of just figuring out how many people there were instead of counting. I'm not sure. I don't know exactly how that worked. Now,
which nation was it that when we were in the desert gave out salty food?
That was Yishmael.
I'm sorry.
That was Yishmael. Yeah.
Now,
then he goes, now Hadadezer, which is his next target, that's because Hadadezer was, as you see from the fact that you have another king that was regularly at war with Hadadezer. Hadadezer seems to have been the most powerful army in the area, and he was attempting to encroach towards Eretz Yisrael. So that David had to stop. No one is coming into this area. That's for sure. Now, not only is he going to subjugate anybody in the area, but if someone attempts to make their way into the area, David is most certainly going to make sure that they have no ability to do that. I guess it was Lahavdil, David's version of the Monroe Doctrine. So that's why Hadadezer is the next target. And when when Aram Dametzek makes the fatal error of trying to support Hadadezer, they get smacked as well. And then you have Toi, who runs to David rather than getting smacked, and makes Shalom with David. And so that was a very prudent move. And then, of course, Moab is the next target, and that, I think, what Mrs. Yaffe said is correct, that Moab is already a symbol. It's not Moab, excuse me, Edom is already a symbol. It's not just that they are a neighboring country and make sure they're not a threat, but that's symbolic of the fact that the Jewish people are clearly serving Hashem properly and deserve to be in control of Edom. And in the list, in Pasuk Yud-Bez, verse 12, there are two other nations mentioned which we don't get anything specific about, and that is Ammon and Amalek. Those as well, David takes over, conquers, and they are now subjugated to the Jewish people. The Gemara tells us in Pasuk Tesvav and Tezayin, that's 15 and 16. So it says, David ruled over all the Jewish people, and David did Mishpat and Tzedakah. Now, those two words, Mishpat, which is justice, and Tzedakah, which is either righteousness or charity, he did to all of his nation. Where do we find those two words performing these two things, justice and tzedakah and charity? Where do we find that first? A person who does those two things. Your hint is, it's this week's parsha. Hashem says, why am I going to tell Avraham that I'm going to wipe out Sodom? Because kiyadativ, because I am close to Avraham. I count Avraham as someone very close to me. Why? Because I know that he is going to command his children after him. Lasso tzedaka u'mishpat. To do, it's the reverse order, but it's the same two words. To do tzedaka, charity, righteousness, and mishpat, and justice. These two traits are defining traits of the Jewish people. And David, now that he is the king and now that he is in control, David makes these two things a corner piece of his kingdom. His kingdom stands for justice and tzedakah and righteousness. The Gemara tells us, what does it mean, both justice and tzedakah? The Gemara says it's a little bit contradictory. If you're doing justice, justice implies the letter of the law. If you did X, you get X. If you did Y, you get Y. Tzedakah sounds like, I'm going to help you out. You can get better than you deserve. So which one was it? So there are different opinions in the Gemara. One opinion in the Gemara is that, for example, is that when people would come to David was, let me just preface our remarks over here. David was the greatest Torah sage of his day. And David was the head of the Sanhedrin. David was the one who was the chief judge. He judged all of the people who came before him. I'm not sure if he was, when I say the head of the Sanhedrin, I mean he was the greatest judge as well. There may have been an actual head of the Sanhedrin other than David, but David was above that. He was the top Dayan, the top judge as well. And people would come before him to be judged. And David would judge according to the letter of the law. And because you have to. When you have two people coming before you, you know, you can be, when someone comes to ask a shayla, you have a question, your dairy fork was used to mix your meat chalot. What do I do with my fork? Well, it depends. Was it used in the past 24 hours? You can go through. And a Rav, depending on the situation, could find reasons to be more lenient. You can be more stringent, you can be more lenient, depending on the situation. Are we dealing with a Torah violation? Are we dealing with a rabbinic violation? There's room, depending on the situation, to deal with more stringent opinions, more lenient opinions. But when you're dealing with two people who have a dispute, there's no stringent and no lenient. Because if I'm nice to you, then I'm mean to him. And if I'm nice to you, then I'm mean to him. How can you can't be lenient when you're dealing with a financial dispute. That you've got to be, this is the law. The law is, this one has to pay, this one doesn't have to pay. There's no other way to deal with it. Now, you could get the two parties to come together and agree to come to a compromise. That's called pshara. Some understand that that's what this means, that David was engaged in pshara, in compromising. Justice and right and charity coming together is compromise. But others say like this, David would judge, and he would judge, and he would come out that, for argument's sake, Reuven and Shimon have a dispute over $10,000. Reuven is correct, Shimon is incorrect. Reuven is now owed $10,000 by Shimon. And David would rap with the gavel, and that's it, that's the law. Shimon, you have to pay Reuven $10,000. But Shimon doesn't have $10,000. Then David would, afterwards, quietly, go over to Shimon, pull him aside, hand him $10,000. Okay, go pay Reuven. Both. There was strict judgment, strict justice, you got to keep the law, but then David would enable the law to be kept with charity, with righteousness. David would not only lay down law, and this is meant to be a window into everything he did. It wasn't just in the courtroom. David would lay down the law. You gotta keep the Torah. The whole country has to keep the Torah. This is the way it's gonna be. And I'm not going to allow for people to slack off. But David wouldn't just end there with an iron fist. David would then constantly ensure that people have the resources, have the training, have whatever is necessary to enable them to keep the Torah, to be a Torah nation. So David was on both ends. Mishpat on the one hand, there's got to be justice. It's got to be the way it's supposed to be. But there's also, it's coupled with charity, with righteousness that enables it to happen. The Gemara says that the next pasuk, Yoav ben Tsruya al Hatzava, that Yoav ben Tsruya was the general, he was the commander-in-chief of the armed forces, that is why David was able to do mishpat and tzedakah. How could the king have time to do mishpat and tzedakah? He's busy. It's running an army, running a farm. It's hard to do. You got a lot on your head. Yoav, in turn, enabled David to run the country because Yoav was the general in charge of the armed forces. And Yoav's success in the armed forces was due to David being the righteous king that he was. David enabled Yoav's success. Yoav enabled David's success. The two of them worked in tandem. David being the king, Yoav being the general. The two enabled each other's successes. Finally, the last few words of the parak, Uvenei David Kohanim Hayu, the sons of David were Kohanim. So the Gemara tells us that there is a law. The law is that a Talmud Chacham, a Torah scholar, is not allowed to be Mishtamish Bekisra Shel Torah, not allowed to use the crown of Torah for his own benefit. A Torah scholar is not allowed to manipulate people, to make people do what they don't really want to do out of deference to his scholarship. That is prohibited. And it's a terrible thing to do. The Gemara makes it clear that it's not just bad, it's terrible. The Gemara says a story as follows. Rabbi Tarfon, you know him from the Haggadah, from the sages who stayed up all night talking about Tzitzis Mitzrayim. Rabbi Tarfon was once in the way it worked in their day was when the fields were after the harvest, and there was just a few, a little bit of produce left in the field that nobody wanted anymore. Like, you know, there was an orchard. There were a few apples left on the tree. They really harvested everything. There were a few apples on the tree, or you know, the harvest in the field. There was a couple of vegetables left. When it was down to that, then it was considered hefker. It was considered to be open to the public. Anybody can come in and take. So Rabbi Tarfon came by a field where it was basically empty, and he went in and started to take. So the Gemara says that the owner came and got upset and got so angry, he grabbed Rabbi Tarfon, put him in some sort of a sack, and was taking him to go drown him in the river. He was so angry that he was doing this. So Rabbi Tarfon tried ways of getting out, and he wouldn't listen. And finally he said, Rabbi Tarfon said, "Woe to Tarfon that this should happen." When the man heard him say that, he realized, this is Rabbi Tarfon, the great sage. So he dropped him and ran off. I let him go. So the Gemara says that for the rest of his days, Rabbi Tarfon agonized over this story because he felt he was using his scholarship to go free, and he shouldn't have done it. Mm-hmm. So the Gemara says, I understand, what was he supposed to do? Was he supposed to get drowned? So the Gemara says, take a step back. Why was the man so upset? I mean, it was Hefker anyway. The reason the man was so upset is because there were thieves who were stealing from his field the entire season, and he wasn't able to catch them. And he, when he found Rabbi Tarfon, he assumed that this was the thief. So that's why he took him. That's why he got so angry. So the Gemara says the reason Rabbi Tarfon agonized over having used his title, his scholarship, is because he could have paid him off. Mm-hmm. He could have paid him for all of the alleged thievery that was done, and he would have let him go. That's what Rabbi Tarfon had the money to pay for it. He could have paid for it, and instead he got out of it by invoking his name. And therefore, Rabbi Tarfon agonized over this for the rest of his days. That's the Gemara says.
But since I really believed that he had been the thief and stolen lots more, maybe he didn't have enough money to cover.
Okay, so the Gemara says Rabbi Tarfon was very wealthy. He could have. That's a very good point.
Okay.
He's saying a very good point. He says he was very wealthy and he could have done it. Now, the Gemara then says later on, though, that a Talmud Chacham is allowed to say that because I'm a Talmud, if people, they don't realize he's a Talmud Chacham. People don't know who he is. Like in this case, they didn't know he was Rabbi Tarfon. He's allowed to say, if there's a line for a court case, he's allowed to say, I'm a Talmud Chacham, I should be bumped to the front of the line. He's allowed to say that. And if they're coming around to collect taxes, he's allowed to say, I'm a Talmud Chacham, I don't have to pay the tax. He's allowed to do that. So the Mefarshim asked the question, what's the difference? Why are you allowed to do that? But you can't save your life by invoking your name as Alaha? So the Ran explains as follows. The Ran says that it depends. If the Talmud Chacham is getting what is rightfully his, and the Torah does give a Talmud Chacham certain privileges, like getting his case heard first, like being absolved from taxes, that's part of the privilege of being a Talmud Chacham. In that, a Talmud Chacham is allowed to say, I'm a Talmud Chacham, therefore, give me these privileges. But in the case of Rabbi Tarfon, really, as Mrs. Lewis just said, the owner of the field let Rabbi Tarfon go because of who Rabbi Tarfon was, but he still believed he was the thief. He didn't believe that Rabbi Tarfon had not taken everything. Therefore, he was only letting him go because, hey, it's Rabbi Tarfon, I can't do this to him. But he didn't feel that Rabbi Tarfon deserved to be allowed to go. Rabbi Tarfon, in this man's mind, was getting something he didn't deserve. That's where one is misusing their Torah crown, their Torah scholarship. So that when a very often, a person in a position of leadership will be careful not to ask somebody for something, because very often people will do it only because of that person's position, that person's title, not because they really want to. And it's tricky, and that's using the crown of Torah incorrectly. You're not allowed to do that. So a person has to be very careful. If they're recognized as a Talmud Chacham, a person has to be careful not to make people do what they really don't want to do just because they know he's a Talmud Chacham. It's a little bit of a tie, because very often people want to do sincerely. But if the person doesn't know, you've got to be very, very careful. So when it says here, B'nei David Kohanim Hayu, the Gemara says, this is one of the sources that a Talmud Chacham has certain privileges. The B'nai David, who were Talmidei Chachamim, they were treated like Kohanim. Kohanim, we know, have certain privileges. Talmidei Chachamim also have certain privileges, like being absolved from the taxes, like being able to go first in line when there is a line for the court to be, have their cases heard. So this is one of the sources for that. But I prefaced the whole thing with that story of Rabbi Tarfon to show you that it's not a carte blanche. It depends on the situation, and a Talmud Chacham needs to be careful that he only uses his position when it truly is a privilege that he deserves to get, and everybody understands that. Not in a situation where it could be misunderstood that he is just manipulating people, but it's not really out of the goodness of everybody's heart that they want to do it.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it, so that he can continue that site.